prayer, and then we will ask Dr. Elias to share with us this message. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what a privilege again to be able to come on this Sabbath day and to reflect on your word and reflect on the beautiful message that we can find in the sanctuary. In fact, the gospel is in the sanctuary. Jesus is in the sanctuary. And we ask that as we study together, that you will send your Holy Spirit to open our hearts and minds, that we might once again see the beauty of this message and proclaim it wherever we go. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's very nice to be here again. I know you're very courageous to, after such a good lunch, I think it would be very comfortable to sleep a little bit, but you're here. So let's try to keep awake as we are. And I think the sanctuary is such a beautiful subject that will be difficult to sleep as we talk and reflect about some of the issues related to the sanctuary. My presentation, to cover it completely, all the slides would take 50 hours. But I will do it in 50 minutes. So 1 minute per hour. It's prophetic, you know, prophetic scale. So what I'll do here is I will reflect a little bit about the tabernacle, how the sanctuary in the wilderness worked, and in the same lines, of course, the temple, so that we can have a ground or a foundation to discuss a little bit about the heavenly sanctuary, which is the main focus of our belief, our hope. It's our distinctive belief, this belief in the ministry of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary. But our pioneers, when they understood the sanctuary and they come up with the understanding of the prophetic message of Daniel related to the sanctuary, they could only do that because they understood how the type worked, how the tabernacle in the wilderness worked. Otherwise, they would never come up with that understanding. You could never have an understanding of a ministry of Christ in two phases, two stages in the heavenly sanctuary, without knowing what happened in the earthly sanctuary. It was that understanding that the earthly sanctuary reflected heavenly realities that they came up with that understanding, which really is a core foundation of our self-understanding as Seventh-day Adventists. So I would like to go to some of the details here with you. Let me see if I can make this. Okay, it's working. Let's move. Probably I have to look at the computer there. Okay, now it's working. Okay. I will say a few things here that probably are, some of the things I'm going to say are common, or most of you will know. And some of the things probably will be new, because I will discuss a little bit about the rituals of the sanctuary, some concepts about the gradation of holiness in the sanctuary. And in doing that, I will just summarize what I have there. The first thing that we have to know and understand and make it clear when we study the sanctuary, the tabernacle, is that the function of the tabernacle, the main purpose of the tabernacle, is the one that is spelled out in Exodus 25, verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So this is the most basic concept about the sanctuary. The sanctuary was supposed to function, and it did so, as God's dwelling. God dwelt in the tabernacle. This is very important to keep in mind, because we have some challenges in some areas of the world today in this understanding of the tabernacle. Because some people, they transfer that understanding of the sanctuary with its rituals, with its ceremonies, with its holiness to the church building. You know, there's a church in which I know of a church in which only the elders can touch the pulpit, because for them that is like, you know, the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant. Only the elders can move it there. In other places, they make a distinction of holiness between the nave of the church and the platform. And in some churches, they have two platforms, one for the Sabbath school and another one for the for the divine worship. So they understand that the main building of the church would be the courtyard. And then you have the holy place and the most holy place. So we have this in some parts of the world. But this comes because of this lack of understanding of how the temple, how the sanctuary worked. In the midst of the people of Israel, the sanctuary was supposed to be God's dwelling. God decided to dwell among them. That was the most important, that is the most sublime privilege that human beings could ever have. God dwelling among them. Because God was dwelling among them, there were certain protocols they had to abide by. And this is the reason for so many ritual laws that we find in the Pentateuch. When you read the book of Leviticus, especially, some in Numbers, even Deuteronomy, but especially Leviticus, you see a number of instructions about purity and impurity. So some people with certain conditions should not come to worship, should not come to the sanctuary until they were purified. Because whatever uncleanness there was amidst the people was non-acceptable to God. So they would have to purify first and then approach God in the sanctuary. All those ceremonial instructions, as we understand them, They were to be understood, and we should, of course, interpret them in the context of the tabernacle. Because the heavenly king was dwelling among them, there were certain protocols they should follow in order to understand what holiness was all about. Some of those rituals, of course, we do not practice them today because they were fulfilled in Christ. But for the Israelites, those rituals, those laws were very serious. If they would not obey those laws, they might die, as it happened to the sons of Aaron. So those were very serious prescriptions to make them understand God's holiness. To have the king abiding, dwelling among us, would demand something from us. I remember when I was in Brazil, I was working at the school I was teaching then. I think the administration of the school got in touch with the governor's people, and the governor accepted an invitation to visit the school. So there would be a kind of ceremony there. And we got a message, those who were deans of the different schools, you have to go to meet with the governor, but you have to use your suit and your tie. And so we were all were prepared to be there this way. 15 minutes before the governor arrived, we got another message. Please take off your ties and your coats, because the governor is not using that. So you cannot be there if the governor is not in that way. So all of us would have to adjust our garments, our dressing, our outfits to meet with the governor. Something like that was in place in ancient Israel. When we read that a leprous person could not worship God until that person was declared clean by a priest, we have to understand in that context of holiness. Everything that was somehow related to death or evoked death was absolutely banished from the temple, from the sanctuary. That's why among all kinds of impurities that a person could contract in the ancient context of the tabernacle, the most serious one was the one that occurred when a person touched a dead body. That was the worst. Because a person who failed to purify from that impurity was cut off from the congregation of the people. because death was not allowed in the tabernacle. There was a specific ceremony which is reported in Numbers 19, which is the sacrifice or the killing and then the preparation of a red cow, where they would get the ashes, prepare with some other products, and make a special powder that would mix with water, and then would make aspersions about on a person who had somehow contracted this kind of impurity. So throughout the ritual of the sanctuary, when we read the book of Leviticus and we learn all those kinds of things about impurities and purities and rules to approach the tabernacle, they must be understood in that context. The context of God's holiness. The Holy King is there. So there's a protocol to approach it. I don't go there anyway, anytime. I must go and follow the rules that he established. The other great principles that you get from the tabernacle is the principle that the God who dwells in the tabernacle is the God of life. And he has nothing to do with death. Remember that Israelites had been captives in Egypt for about 400 years. The Egyptian religion was a religion based on the fascination for death. The biggest work of art that Egyptians produced were the pyramids and other temples, but all of them were kind of tombs, were related to death. They kind of celebrated death, because for the Egyptians, death was the gate that gave entrance to the world of the gods. So death for the Egyptians was not something so bad, it was actually good. It was the entrance to a different world. God was teaching Israel that the God of life, the God who dwells in the tabernacle, is not the God of death, but the God of life. Amen. So that God excluded everything that is related to death from the temple. Even in the ancient world, people would worship dead ancestors. So death was played a major role in Canaanite religion, in all those peoples. They are always worshiping the dead and communicating with the dead and all these kinds of things. In the tabernacle, God is teaching a different lesson. The God who dwells in the temple, the God who dwells in the tabernacle, is the God of life, not the God of death. But in learning that, we come up with a paradox. There is a contradiction here. And this is the one. The God of life, the God who excludes death from the tabernacle by so many rituals and so many instructions. At the same time, this God had to put up with death every day in the tabernacle. Because throughout the sacrifices, animals are being killed, blood is being brought inside the tabernacle. So the God of life, the God who hates death, who does not accept death, he has to take death upon himself, day after day, in the rituals of the temple, in the sanctuary. So this we have a paradox. Because the God of life, in order to overcome death, he has to experience death upon himself, which is eventually fulfilled in his Son, Jesus Christ, when God himself takes death in order to defeat death. So this is a major principle that we encounter in the tabernacle, in all the structures, in what we have here. Let me talk about another important thing here. I want to talk about another concept. It's the concept of gradation of holiness that we find in the tabernacle. So I'm just giving you some general principles. I will not enter into the details of the structure. But there's a very important principle that is in operation in the tabernacle is the principle of gradation of holiness. This means that an object or whatever device using the cultic service, the closest or the closer this object was to God, the more expensive, the more elaborate, the more precious it was. For example, in the layout of the tabernacle, you can see there, just to illustrate here, the altar of burnt offering. Then there's the laver in the before the entrance of the tabernacle. This is in the courtyard. Inside the tabernacle, let me go to the next one here. We have here something that can show. Let me see if I can find it here. Just to see. This will help us. So you have the objects that are in the courtyard are made of bronze. They are farther apart, separated from the core of the sanctuary, which is the most holy place. Those which are inside the tabernacle were made of gold. What was inside there in the most holy place? The cover of the ark. And the ark was pure gold. Pure gold. The closer you get to God, the most precious the objects are. The same holds for the curtains, that are the four layers of curtains that cover the tabernacle. I think I have one illustration here before that that could illustrate that. This. There are four layers of curtains. As you can see, you have the most the one that really covered the tabernacle, the closest to all the furniture and the reality of God's presence. Then you have another one, more external, a third one, and a fourth one. When we look and you read the description of each one of those curtains, of those layers of coverings, the first one, the one which is closer to God's presence inside the tabernacle, was the most expensive one. It was made of special work of art with cherubim, angels, and some vegetable motifs there, or vegetation motifs there, which somehow evoked the Garden of Eden. And that was the more expensive, or the most expensive. As you move outside to the external, to the most exterior covering, they diminish in value, but they increase in strength because they protect the tabernacle. So the most external one was the cheapest one, but was the strongest one in a way. So this principle of gradation of holiness is throughout the temple, throughout the tabernacle. When it comes to the priests who officiated in the tabernacle, we learn that at the courtyard, the worshiper could come. The sinner could come and bring his animal or her animal. The priests could enter the holy place, and only the high priest would have access to the most holy place. Again, you have this concept of gradation of holiness. When it comes to time, we have the same thing. You have the normal days of feasts, of celebrations, but we have the most important day of the year in the context of the tabernacle, which was the Day of Atonement, which was the 10th day of the 7th month, which was the day in which the tabernacle was purified, was cleansed from the sins of the people. So this concept of gradation of holiness operated in the domain, in the areas of space. So the space, how the closer to the Lord, the holier it became. The same thing operated in the realm of people. You have Levites, people, you have the priests, and you have high priests. And in the domain of time, there was normal times, so the daily days of work, there was the 7-day Sabbath, and there was the Day of Atonement, which was the most important day for the tabernacle. So the whole reality of the people of Israel, in terms of time, in terms of space, was embraced by the concept of holiness and God's presence among them. Indeed, the tabernacle was a kind of multisensorial system of worship. Because when the worshiper would get there to worship the Lord, he or she would worship with all his or her senses. Because there was the sense of touch, of you have to present the animal, you have to confess your sins upon the animal, so, and the priest would have to lay the hand upon the head of the animal. So this was very important. was the sense of sight, because the whole design of the tabernacle, the layout, would convey this message of God's holiness, of God's plan of salvation. At the same time, the hearing was affected because there was the blessing of the priest and the chants and the songs, and also the smell, because the incense was being burned inside the tabernacle day by day, evoking the perpetual intercession of the priest or the high priest on behalf of the nation. So this is how the tabernacle worked for the people of Israel. It was a very complex reality to convey God's holiness and God's plan of salvation. Now, next stage. It's clear so far what I've said so far? Or I say something that was not clear? I can clarify so that I can move to the next stage. Everything is clear, right? So next point. Now I want to speak a little bit about the ministries of the tabernacle. This is very important because it's from this idea of twofold ministries that our pioneers could understand the ministry of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary. And here we have a contrast with the way we Seventh-day Adventists understand the sanctuary and the way the evangelicals and Catholics and others also understand. And I will come back to this at the end of this presentation. So we as Seventh-day Adventists, when we read the Bible and we understand that this is what the Bible says, we have a two-fold ministry in the sanctuary. There is a daily ministry and there is an annual ministry. There is a ministry that was happening there every day. And there was a ministry that was special and it happened, it took place just once a year. How these ministries operate? Day by day, sinners would bring their offerings, their animals, they would confess the sin upon the head of the animal. The priest would then sacrifice or slaughter the animal, apply the blood upon the altar of holocausts, or in some cases when the sin was more serious, where the sin was committed by the priests or by the congregation, the blood was taken inside the tabernacle and applied on the altar of incense. So anyway, every day sacrifices were being offered and blood was being applied inside the tabernacle. By this ritual, the sins of the people were being transferred to the sanctuary. This is what the whole system indicated and intended to teach. Because the point that God wanted to make is, I will forgive your sin, but someone, the animal, will have to pay the price. This is what God intended to communicate. This was the main idea. So day by day, there was this transfer of sin to the tabernacle. The sinner would go back home saved, forgiven, free from any stain of sin. However, someone must have taken responsibility for that sin. In that case, this was symbolized by the animal, by the sheep or by the goat or even the dove in some cases that the sinner would bring. So the idea is I can be forgiven, but I can only be forgiven if there is blood, if someone gives his life so that I can be forgiven. The reality of sin is very serious, much more serious than our contemporary culture understands today. Because today, we make jokes with sin. We take sin as something to make fun of. But sin is not something like that. The reality of sin is serious. Because sin is the cause of death and all the tragedies that we see in the world today. And in the rituals of the tabernacle, God was teaching Israel that sin is something serious. Because once sin is committed, sin is part of history. If you could, let's say, go back in time, the sin would be there. This is the reality of sin. It's inscribed in history. In order to remove sin, it's necessary the death of a substitute. Someone has to replace the sinner so that the sinner can go free. So day by day, God was teaching this to Israel. And by receiving the blood inside the temple or inside the sanctuary, God was taking personal responsibility for that sin. So this is the point. The blood goes there, God takes responsibility. And God liberates, God let the sinner go free, but God takes responsibility. We can imagine that if we have this ritual day after day, that the sanctuary is being, let's say, receiving the sinners and being contaminated by the sins. At a certain point, you have to purify, you have to cleanse the sanctuary. And this would happen every 10th day of every year of in the 7th month. So there was the Day of Atonement. In that day, there was a different ritual. The purpose of the blood that was carried inside the tabernacle during the Day of Atonement was not to transfer sins, but to remove sins. So there was a special ritual in the 10th day of the 7th month. So by that ritual, the sanctuary was purified, and God was teaching the people that he is not responsible for sin, that he will not bear sin forever. Eventually, sin must be eradicated, must be eliminated. So at the end of the Day of Atonement, there was a special ritual with the 2 goats, as we learn. I mean, at the beginning of the day, there was 2 goats, but at the end, there was a special ritual with the goat that we call the goat for Azazel. So the goat that was there for the Lord, because lots were cast upon the goats, the one who represented the Lord was slaughtered, was sacrificed, and the blood of that goat was taken inside the tabernacle, beginning with the most holy place. Then it was applied in the holy place and finally in the courtyard. From inside out, the sin was being removed with the blood of the goat that represented the Lord. At the end of the day, the priest would approach the goat for Azazel, who was live there, and would put his hand on the head of the goat, would confess upon the goat the sins of the people, and subsequently, that goat was sent to the wilderness and was left there, symbolizing that the sins of the people now have been carried out from the congregation to the wilderness. The sin of Israel would no longer haunt them. They were free from that sin forever. And with that ritual, God was teaching that the God, who is the creator, who is the redeemer, he will not put up with sin forever. He is not a God who condones sin, who complies with sin. Eventually, he will show everyone that he has nothing to do with sin, that he will eliminate it, and he will punish the one who causes it. He will punish the cause of sin. In that case, the cause of sin, Satan, was symbolized by the goat for Azazel. So in our understanding, in the biblical understanding of the sanctuary, we understand the rituals this way. You have 2 phases. The daily phase, the daily ministry, sins are being brought inside the sanctuary. And in the annual phase, in the annual ministry, every year, in the 7th month, on the day number 10, on the 10th day, there was this ritual of atonement, of Day of Atonement, in which the sanctuary was purified. There was profound typological meaning, and this was a prophetical ritual because it was pointing forward to the day when God eventually will eliminate sin and destroy Satan and punish Satan for every evil that he has caused to God's people and to the world. So this understanding of the ministry of the tabernacle in 2 different ministries is crucial for Seventh-day Adventists. This is the biblical teaching. Our pioneers understood that. Basically, these 2 phases. And when Jesus did not come in 1844, they continued to study the scriptures. They knew that all the prophetic calculations were right, so something must happen. And eventually they figured out that what happened in 1844 was not that Christ came to the earth, would come to the earth, but he would change ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. Up to 18, from his ascension, up to 1844, he was involved in a ministry that was represented in the tabernacle by the daily activities, the ministry of in which the sanctuary is being contaminated, sins are being transferred. And in 1844, God started the ministry which represented the annual Day of Atonement in the earthly tabernacle, in which now Christ, in addition to what he had been doing previous to 1844, will perform a special work of investigation, the investigative judgment, which is so well or prophetically announced in Daniel chapter 7, from 9 to 14. The vision of the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, books are open, thrones are set, and then starts the books being examined. That scene in Daniel 7 is a scene of Day of Atonement. Even evangelicals recognize that Daniel 7, 9 through 14, which speaks about the judgment in heaven, is a scene of Day of Atonement. Because the text says that the Son of Man is surrounded by the clouds of heaven and come to the Ancient of Days, and then books are open. In the Old Testament, the high priest in the Day of Atonement, he took the incense burner with incense, and the smoke of incense would surround him, that cloud of incense. And then he would enter the most holy place to perform the atonement in the most holy place. This is exactly what's happening in Daniel 7. Christ, as our high priest, in 1844, in the 22 of October, surrounded not by incense as we know it, but by a cloud of heavenly angels, because clouds in the Bible also points to angelical hosts. So he entered the most holy place, and there he starts to perform in our favor. The parallel passage, because you know, in Daniel, the chapters are parallel. Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, Daniel 11 and 12, these are parallel prophetic outlines. The Daniel 8, 14, speaks of the purification of the sanctuary until 2300 mornings and evenings, or evenings and mornings, and the sanctuary will be purified, will be cleansed. This is the same scene with a different language that is described in Daniel 7, 9 through 14. Same thing, but the language is different. In Daniel 7, is judicial language, is books being opened, judgments beginning. In Daniel 8, is ritual language, is appealing to the image of the temple, of the sanctuary. And indeed, there are a lot of words and ideas in Daniel 8, 14 that comes from Leviticus 16, which is the chapter of the Old Testament that specifically speaks about the Day of Atonement. So in very broad outline, this is our understanding of the sanctuary. In the Old Testament, apart from this concepts and ideas and passages and books that I mentioned, we have throughout the Old Testament several psalms. We have chapters of Isaiah in the Minor Prophets and other places in which there are references to the heavenly sanctuary. Why I'm saying that? Because this idea, this notion that there is a heavenly sanctuary in which God ministers in our behalf, in which God performs something in favor of human beings, is not an invention of Seventh-day Adventists. This is an idea throughout that occurs throughout the Bible, from the beginning to the end, this notion of judgment and the notion of a heavenly temple. Psalm 11 is one of the probably the best texts to illustrate that, Psalm 11. Isaiah 6, it's clearly a heavenly temple. When Isaiah see that vision and see the earthly temple trembling and no quaking, and he has that vision of the Lord in his temple. But that actually is the heavenly temple. So the Lord is enthroned there, but in that vision, what is happening in the heavenly temple is affected the earthly temple in the time of Isaiah. So this idea that God is in heaven, that the temple in heaven is the center of his government, it's a common, normal biblical idea. It's not something that the Adventists came up just to explain 1844. Another passage, another chapter in the Bible, which is very important, is 1 Kings chapter 8. That is the prayer of Solomon. And whenever you have the time to read it, you may find some very interesting things there. And one of the interesting ideas that we find in that prayer is that Solomon is saying to the people in that big sermon, and then the prayer of dedication to the temple, he says to the Lord, Lord, when this people is in exile, when they are captives, when they pray towards this place, please, O Lord, answer them from heaven, from your heavenly habitation, which is nothing more than the heavenly temple. So Solomon, in that prayer, is making allusion to the fact that the earthly temple will be working, will be functioning, but it would be working in connection with the heavenly temple. Then the book of Hebrews will more explicitly speak about the heavenly temple, about the ministry of Christ in the heavenly temple. And the book of Revelation, the entire book of Revelation, is organized according to the structure of the temple, of the tabernacle. So it starts with Christ in the courtyard in the first chapter. Then it moves to Christ in transitioning from the most holy place to the holy place, chapter 12, about that. And eventually Christ leaves the most holy place when ceases his ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. Revelation 16. So the whole book of Apocalypse or Revelation is structured according to the sanctuary. And in the end of Revelation, which is the end of the Bible, chapter 21 and 22, again, you have the language of sanctuary. Because there says, this is the tabernacle of God among men, among human beings. God will be their God and they will be people of God. This is the language of the covenant. Because the temple, the sanctuary is given to the people because God is fulfilling his promise to dwell among his people, to be their God and they will be their people. The way this gets fulfilled is God dwelling among the people through the temple, through the tabernacle or in the tabernacle. Now in Revelation, when everything gets fulfilled, all the promises, God comes down from heaven, the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven as the tabernacle of God among men. That's the language of the tabernacle. That's the language of the Old Testament, now being applied to the consummation of all things. And more, when the New Jerusalem becomes or gets described by John, he describes it in language that recalls the tabernacle. Because the measurements of the city are given there, and all sides are equal. It's a cube, perfect cube, which in the tabernacle was the most holy place. So the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven as the most holy place, because inside the city, which is a perfect cube, is the throne of God and the Lamb, and the tree of life, and the river of life. So the city is a mixture of temple, Garden of Eden, and city. It's the best that God can create, which is the garden. It's the best that humans can create, endowed by God, which is the city. And the temple, which is the language that describes God's dwelling. More than that, is a city that was built for us. Because it has 12 doors, 12 foundations, 12 stones. So everything in the city is 12. 12 throughout. Even the measurements of the city are multiples of 12. 12 is the language of the people of God. Is the ecclesiological language. Because the people of God in the Old Testament was composed basically by the 12 tribes of Israel. In the New Testament, the people of God is based now on the 12 apostles, which is a continuation of the 12 tribes. So 12 times 12, it's 144. So this is the number of the people of God. All these occurrences, these allusions to the number 12 in connection to the New Jerusalem, is just to convey the message that this is the city that was built for us, for God's people. And in that city, we'll live with God forever. Amen. We will be there. Amen. We will be kings in the New Jerusalem because Jesus became a servant. We will be priests because Jesus became a sacrifice. So all the price for us to get there was paid by Christ, as clearly expressed in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, in that vision of the heavenly throne of God, the heavenly temple, in the enthronement of Jesus that we see in Revelation 4 and 5, which now culminates in Revelation 21:22. So in synthesis, this is what the sanctuary is all about, is God's intention, God's plan to redeem his people and eventually live with them forever. Because what God wants is to live with us. The most important title for the Messiah, one of the most important titles, which comes from the covenant, is this notion of Emmanuel. What Emmanuel means? God with us. God with us. One of the most important titles for the Messiah is Emmanuel. God with us. So this will get fulfilled in the New Jerusalem. Israel had a partial fulfillment of that, because when God was with us in the Garden of Eden, with Adam and Eve, they could have communion face to face with God. So God was with them. Because of sin, God was no longer in that close communion with them, because there was the barrier of sin. With the temple and tabernacle, God restores partially his presence. So he, again, is with them. But the fulfillment of all these promises will happen in the New Jerusalem, when God will be with us forever. May the Lord bless us as we look to this future hope of being with God in the New Jerusalem. In Rome, there was there are different civil wars there, but in a particular one in which two emperors, they were fighting, and one of them came to eventually conquer Rome, and he noticed that his rival emperor had fled Rome. He was afraid and he just left. Then when he approached the city and he learned that the other emperor had fled from Rome, he exclaimed, "If someone does not fight for Rome, for which city this person would fight? I would say, if you do not fight for Jerusalem, for which city would you fight? For which place do you fight?" So Jerusalem is our home. This is the fulfillment of the sanctuary message of everything that we hope for. Life and life eternal will be there. Amen. I would like to draw some very brief consideration. I'll use 5 minutes for that, and then we'll go to the question. I will let Pastor Sam to moderate, and then he will guide the discussion from now on. But I want to conclude this now after this brief exposition. As we study, the more we study the doctrine of the sanctuary, the more beautiful it looks. You know, the doctrine of the sanctuary is the most important aspect of biblical teaching that really helps us understand and make sense of a lot of things in the Bible. So the question now is, why only Seventh-day Adventists have this doctrine? Why evangelicals cannot accept it? Why Catholics don't accept it? Do you have an idea why? So I will just draw some very brief considerations here about this, because with this I want to show you that our system of beliefs, they are organic, which means we have a building. If you touch one piece, you dismantle the whole thing. So the reason, there are two basic reasons for that. One of them is the anthropology of Catholics and evangelicals in general. So what is the problem with them? They believe that when a person dies, this person goes where? To heaven or to hell, if that's a bad person. So what is the sense of investigative judgment? of a doctrine of the sanctuary if you die and you go to heaven. So what's the purpose? So there's no way to for the disunderstanding of a heavenly sanctuary and the investigative judgment to fit into that system because of their anthropology. They do not accept the biblical view of the human being. And because of that, of course, there's no room for the sanctuary. But of course, for someone to enter heaven, some decision God must have made before. And even the Catholics, they believe in a judgment. God does a judgment, which basically instantaneous when the person dies or soon before that person dies, so that person can go either way to receive his or her reward. So even the Catholics, they would accept that there's some kind of judgment. They just do not accept as we accept because of this notion of immortality of the soul and other philosophical issues. So this is one of the biggest barriers for an evangelical or Catholic to understand the message of the sanctuary. The other point is their understanding of God. And this is a most serious thing because the Catholic, especially, and even evangelicals, their understanding of God is pretty much close to Platonism. To an understanding of God which is not biblical. I'll explain what this understanding is in brief words. The Platonic understanding of God, the Greek concept of God, is of a temporal God. A God who does not experience time, does not have feeling. It's a God that is an immovable mover who cannot sense anything. And this God cannot experience time. So in the experience of this God, there is no past, nor present, nor future. So he lives, this God exists in an eternal present. This God cannot sense or produce past, future, or present. Because all notions of time are negative, or a result of something bad. So this understanding of God, this temporal God, cannot be involved in the judgment. This God cannot interact historically with his people in meaningful ways, as we understand with our doctrine of the sanctuary, because their understanding is of this almost abstract and diluted notion of God that comes from Plato and not from the Bible. The biblical God is a God who acts in history, who experiences the past, the present, the future, who can announce things that he will make in the future, who can speak about things that he did in the past. This is the notion of God that the Bible depicts. In Platonism, you do not have this. You have a God who cannot interact in history. So this is another major barrier for them to accept the doctrine of the sanctuary. And the third point is that most of these people do not accept a two-phase ministry in the earthly sanctuary. For them, we Adventists and the Bible presents an understanding of the earthly temple as biphasic, which means two phases, daily ministry and annual ministry. In daily ministry, there is contamination. In the yearly ministry, there is purification. For the evangelicals and Catholics, this is not how they understand the sanctuary. We would call them monophasic. For them, they're just one ministry, and that's it. But how they understand the Day of Atonement? They understand that when a person sins, the sins of the person contaminate automatically the sanctuary. So the person has to go there, offer a sacrifice. The sin must be attached to the tabernacle to purify the tabernacle of the sin of the person, which contaminate the tabernacle immediately upon the commitment of the sin. In the Day of Atonement, of course, in that understanding, some sins are light sins. They come and they get attached to the altar. Other sins are a bit more serious. They enter up to the holy place. And the most gravest sins, the most grave sins, the most serious sins, they are so serious that they penetrate the sanctuary and get attached to the Ark of the Covenant, to the mercy seat, so they go up to the most holy place. So according to their understanding, the Day of Atonement is just to purify the tabernacle of these sins which are most grievous, most serious. But all the ministry of the tabernacle are just for one purpose, to purify the temple or the tabernacle from the sins of the people. There is no transfer of sin into the tabernacle. And this, it seems to me, that was a view, not with all these details, of Desmond IV. Because Desmond IV could not accept the fact that the sin contaminates the sanctuary. For him, sin always purifies. This was one of his core convictions. But this is not what the Bible says. The Bible says that when the sinner commits a sin, that sin is transferred to the tabernacle by means of the blood. The purification that occurs is the purification of the sinner. Because once the sin is forgiven, the sinner is free from the sin, but the sin gets attached to the tabernacle and stays there until the Day of Atonement. So this different understanding of the ministry of the tabernacle is another barrier that Catholics and, of course, evangelicals have that prevents them from understanding and making sense of the investigative judgment and the doctrine of the sanctuary as the Bible teaches and as we understand it. So we have these three major barriers. One, anthropology, which is the human nature, immortality of the soul. This is a big barrier. The other is the understanding of God. God is a temporal. And the third one is the distorted view that they have about the ministries of the heavenly sanctuary, of the earthly tabernacle. If you have that notion of the earthly tabernacle, of course, the heavenly tabernacle should function the same way. So there's no way to have a two-phase ministry there, because here, there's just one face. So this is just to give you a big picture of the thing. I had to compact a lot of things in a very short time. I hope you could get at least the essence of what I said. And now we'd have the time to clarify some of the things that probably is not clear for you and answer some other questions.
We're going to take about 10 minutes for questions. So I'm going to have Michael here has a question.
My understanding is the evangelicals and Catholics have a really difficult time understanding the concept of the scapegoat. Could you address that?
Yeah, this is another point. This is another problem. Indeed, they, especially evangelicals, are more strong on that. They say that the scapegoat or Azazel was another type of Christ. So both goats represent different facets, different aspects of Christ's work. However, in response to them, we can say that Seventh-day Adventists did not come up with this idea, because some of the old Jewish sources, some Jewish rabbis, some church fathers in the 3rd, 4th century already thought that Azazel was a symbol of Satan. Even in the Jewish literature of the Second Temple period, in some places, Azazel is a name for a demon. So we did not come up with this idea. But of course, we can justify our position to them on biblical ground, explaining to them that in the ritual of the Day of Atonement, the Azazel was not sacrificed. The blood of Azazel did not flow. So Azazel could not be understood as a redeemer in the sense of Christ, but it was someone who better represented Satan. I mean, there are, of course, there are other arguments we could use.